I want to start tonight before we get going, because as we look at it, we're on session 7, where it's called Vanished Without a Trace, the Rapture. How many of you have at least heard the name or the term rapture before? Okay, if somebody asked you to give a basic definition of it, could you do it? Let me just show you real quick, trying to put it in a biblical timeline, what the rapture is, where it falls, and when we're done with this study, as we move into the book of Revelation. We can't for sure know when creation happened. There was a Catholic monk, in the 3rd or 4th century, who took the scriptures, took the genealogies, and backed it up the best he could. And he came to the time about 4004 B.C. The problem with that is we know that there are gaps in the timeline, because even Jesus was called the Son of David, and that was 900 years before Jesus was born. So you can be I could be called the son of Dewey, which was my grandfather. So most of the time we do have a legitimate genealogy that follows through, but we're not exactly sure. But we have some references in the Bible where we can land our feet. 1 Kings chapter 6 tells us about a time of one of the kings. We know through extra biblical evidence when this king lived. And so we can backtrack a few things. So whenever the time was for the beginning, we don't even know how long it was that Adam and Eve were on the earth, but then we ended up having the fall, and with the fall, the promise, the first few chapters 6 through 12, again, we'll speculate, but we can pretty much know that in 2165 B.C., or in that area, was the call of Abram. We also know that about 1440 B.C. was the Exodus. We know about 922 was the call of David. We can come up to here and come to Christ and the cross. This time frame here now going forward is what we'll call the church age. And that's, an unspecific amount of time. But we know that all the evidence of the New Testament says a time will come where God will bring it to an end. Okay? That is what we look forward to as the rapture. The church will be taken out of the world. A 7-year process of tribulation will unfold. At the end of this tribulation period, Christ will return with the church and the throne of David and come to earth, and he will reign for 1,000 years. At this point, during this 1,000 years, Satan will be bound. He will have no influence in the world like he has now. Okay? At the end of the 1,000 years, he will be freed for a short period of time and still gather people that do not want to be a part of God's kingdom. I'll move here in just a second. So he'll have a time to go around the world gathering those who want to follow him. He'll come against Christ, and Christ will breathe the word of God on him. He'll be cast into hell, and that will be the end of that. And we will move on into eternity, where we will rule and reign with Christ. Okay, that's just a quick overview, because I could have spent a lot of time on the church age that, you know, 1,000 years into the church age, the church has its first major split. You have the Greek Orthodox Church, then you have the Roman Catholic Church. And then those two break off, and eventually have the Reformation in the 16th century. And then here we are today talking about when will Christ return. Again, it's nothing but a quick overview, but I thought, you know, and even this, I've got a 7-year period here, which is a 7-year period, but the book of Revelation talks about that 7-year period is about, and there's time before and time after. So we'll look more at that as we get closer. So I'm doing a real broad overview. There's a lot of specifics here. So with that, how many of you have seen the movie Apocalypse Now? Interesting movie, is it not? It's a movie about, during the Vietnam War, a lieutenant or captain. Was he a captain? Yeah. Martin Sheen was sent in. There was a rogue colonel who had gone berserk, had kind of grabbed a few of his guys and went off into the jungle, and he was causing havoc, considered himself kind of a god in and of himself, especially with the group of people he had around him. This captain was to go in and try to bring him in, probably just kill him. There's one scene in the movie, though, that he gets dropped into a foxhole, and they're shooting all around. I mean, bullets are blazing everywhere, and he's just ducked down here in the corner, and these guys are just shooting and shooting. They're not pointing at anything. They're just going berserk. And the captain says, hey, do you know who's in charge here? And the guy stopped and looked at him and said, aren't you? Don't we feel like that today in the world? Who's in charge? The answer to that is God is in charge. So in this session, we're going to talk about something that's absolutely amazing and which the church should hunger and desire. And that's the rapture. Are you looking forward to the rapture? If you truly are looking forward to the rapture, according to what the Bible says, you must also look forward to the events that need to unfold to get us there. So I asked kind of at the beginning, what do you know about the rapture? The rapture is just the great joy of the church. It's where we will be snatched up, and we'll try to unfold that hopefully a little bit more for you tonight. So does what you know or not know cause you to wring your hands in fear, roll your eyes in skepticism, yawn with disinterest, or make your heart beat faster with excitement? So there's coming a moment in time where Jesus will come back to gather to himself those dead and alive. We are called the bride of Christ. The church is. So if you keep that in mind, you'll understand some or many of the gospel parables that talk about the 10 virgins or the bridegroom and on about the whole celebrations of the wedding parables in the New Testament. So Christ will come for those who are dead, those who have gone on into the graves, and for us who is alive. Buddha will not make another appearance. Muhammad's not making another appearance for his followers, nor the various cults that come and go and usually last for a season. Sometimes they only last as long as they're a founder. But the followers of Christ will receive and be a part of the great deliverance. The Apostle Paul puts it this way, and I use this passage, or a little bit longer piece of this passage, before I have a funeral. I gather the family together and they hear these words. And now, brothers and sisters, I want you to know what happens to Christians who have died, so you will not be full of sorrow like people who have no hope. For since we believe that Christ died and was raised to life again, we also believe that when he comes, God will bring back with Jesus all the Christians who have died. So where are the Christians who have already died according to verse 14? They're with God. Okay, they're not there in body. They are there in spirit. Ecclesiastes 3, 11, and 12, somewhere in there, says that at the moment that a person dies, his spirit returns to the Lord. So even an unbeliever is still returned to the Lord, but not in the glorious presence that we will receive. You know, we talk about in the scriptures that we will become immortal. The reality is, all people will become immortal. We will be immortal in a new body without all these infirmities and pains and sufferings. Those who do not believe will live eternally with their pain and suffering, separated from God. According to 2 Corinthians 5:8, Paul says, to be absent from the body or to die is to be present with the Lord. If we're Christians and we die, we immediately are taken and are with the Lord. We don't just pass away into nothing. We don't go to some holding tank until the end of time. We are with the Lord. This holding tank concept, the idea of Sheol in the Old Testament or Hades, and a part of it being paradise, we don't know for sure if that was a reality in the Old Testament, but it was their understanding, and Jesus dealt with them based on that. But that's not what we're told. We're told that at the moment we pass, we will be with the Lord. And you got to remember this one thing that just literally blows my mind because you can't think through it, but the logic of it is still there. God is not a part of time, space, or matter. He created all that. Now, he did in Christ chose to enter into it, and that should blow your mind to begin with. Okay, remember the study I've been doing with this computer? You know, I create a computer now because my computer's messed up. I become a computer to teach the computer how to quit being stupid computer. You know, that just doesn't make sense. But that's what it teaches. But if God is not a part of time, space, or matter, then when we leave this world, we leave the basic concept of time, space, and matter to be with God. So we will be in spirit. But if you think about that, because there is no such concept of time, we can step into eternity, into the presence of Christ and God at the same time Adam and Eve does. Because all we can do is think within the parameters of time. We think they entered into heaven 6,000 years ago, but there's no time there. Do you remember I showed you that video of Professor David Hovind, H-O-V-I-N-D? It was a little video. You may not have been, maybe you were here that Sunday. I showed it at one of the, during the first article of the Apostles' Creed about when God created everything. He put forth the idea that all three things had to come together at once, and God could not be a part of something that he actually created. Because if you created, you know, time, where would you, or how would you mark the time? If you created space, where would you put it? Okay? If you had matter, what would it come into form as? You know, he's got this basic scientific argument that you cannot have one without the other, and they're all three there. But God is not a part of that. The scriptures, and I'd have to look up for you really quick. God is not a part of his created matter. That's why the birth and the life of Christ is so, again, we can only believe it by faith, because human logic, it doesn't mesh. It doesn't mesh that the creator of life can be born into the life. Okay, besides what I just read for you, we get this. I tell you this directly from the Lord. For the Lord himself will descend from the heavens with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the cloud to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. So, we're told in Zechariah that when Christ comes back to the earth here, that he will land on the Mount of Olives. He will land in such a way that it will split the mountain. The waters of the Sea of Galilee will drain down and fill the Dead Sea. I mean, there's just some fantastic things that's going to take place. But what we're talking about isn't here yet. The day of the Lord is not a single day. It's a time frame. The day of the Lord is from here until the end of all of this. Just like in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord encompassed all of this when the promise started. But the day of the Lord has been filled up to this point in the church. And then the next part of the day of the Lord unfolds. So, you know, in God's economy, remember, 1,000 years with the Lord is like a day, and a day like 1,000 years. So God is not bound by time. So when he talks about a day in the Lord, it means a time when God will actively and purposely and clearly involve himself in humanity that's seen by humanity. But when this happens, the rapture, Christ will come, but the only ones who will see him will be his believers, will be the church. The world will not see him then. We will just disappear and be taken to him. The world won't see it until at the end of this, the time of Jacob's trouble or the years of tribulation. So here's a general concept of the sequence. If you're still alive on the earth, which the possibility is ever more present, the longer we live and the closer all these events unfold, we will hear the command shout from Jesus, then the call of the archangel, and then the trumpet call of God, calling the church home. Maybe they'll all happen at the same time. We can't even imagine, as Cheryl just said, what that will sound like or be like. then all the Christians who have died will rise from their graves, and the Christians who are still alive on the earth will rise to meet Jesus in the air. Think of it. The next sound you and I could hear could be the trumpet call of God. And then before we take another breath or a blink of our eye, we'd be racing up to meet Jesus and the Christians all over the world. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, we shall not all sleep. That's another word Paul used for dying. But we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The Christians who have died will be raised with transformed bodies. And then we who are living will be transformed so that we will never die. For our perishable earthly bodies will be transformed into heavenly bodies that will never die. So, what kind of body will we have, do you think? I believe that what we'll have is what we've been given now. As much as our sins were imputed on Christ, in other words, put within him, and his righteousness was imputed to us. And when God looks at you now, right now, no matter what you've done today, no matter what you thought, no matter what you, you know, or is the nature of your heart, if you're a believer, God looks at you and loves you and is eagerly waiting to have you home, just like he did Christ when he raised him from the dead. His righteousness has been imputed to us. But when we get to heaven, it will be our righteousness. That which was lost in the garden will be given back to us. But no more sickness, no more tears. Everything that we go through now is an effect of sin. All of it. The emotions you have, the pains you have, the sufferings, every bit of it is the effect of sin in this world. And yeah, the limitations of this earth will no longer hold us back. Nor will this earth be held back. Paul tells us in Romans chapters 8 that the earth was caused to suffer because of Adam and Eve's sin. How many people have you heard want to retire so they can go travel and see the beauty of this world? Paul's telling us that this world isn't even beginning to demonstrate the beauty that God has for us to enjoy, including the animals. So one of the most amazing things about the rapture is that each believer will undergo a metamorphosis. We will change in the way that will outfit us for an eternal life. The bodies we have now will not be good for eternity. Most of them are barely good enough for this side of life. Some of you know who Joni Erickson Tada. She was just a teenager when she had a diving accident. She had misjudged the shallow end of the water in the Chesapeake Bay, and immediately that changed her life. For four decades now, she has been paralyzed from the shoulders down. This is what she writes. One day I'm going to leave this wheelchair behind. I cannot wait. I may have suffered with Christ on earth, but one day in heaven I'm going to reign with him. I may have tasted the pains of living on this planet, but one day I'm going to eat from the tree of life in the pleasure of heaven. And it is all going to happen in the twinkling of an eye. The joy-filled shock of being glorified may seem at first odd, but after we rub our arms and face, after we jump up and down a few times and kick up our heels, we'll feel right at home with our new bodies. We'll spread our arms wide and feel utterly drenched with delight. Then we'll stand amazed, looking around and laughing and feeling as though we were born for such a place, because we were. I will look up and walk, and walking towards me will be my husband, Ken. I know he loves me on earth, but I am just a hint, a foreshadowing of Joni that I'll be in heaven. And when he sees me, he'll say, so this is what I loved about you all those years on earth. It will be beyond compare. So notice in 1 Corinthians 5:51, it says that we will not change in the blink of an eye, but in the twinkling of an eye. The blink is fast, but it's said that the twinkle in the eye, that little glimmer, happens even faster. There may be some people who think they'll have time to make a decision for Jesus when the rapture begins, but no one can decide that fast. Anyone that has waited till the last minute is going to miss out. And we're going to talk more about that in the tribulation in session 10. So if the rapture were to happen tomorrow, what would you wish you had done differently? But there are some things I wish I would have done and still pray that I would change different now, because we're not there yet. You know, we've fallen into the church, even this church, all of our churches have compromised the scriptures so much. You know, a lot of us fall into this idea that if you know somebody that's a believer, they claim to be a believer, and you believe them to whatever degree, but they live in sin or don't go to church, do you challenge them? Many don't. Why? We believe, who are you to judge me? Right? We get to Matthew, Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, and it says, you know, don't judge. But it's not talking about. It's holding the world accountable. We're not here to judge the world. We are here to hold each other accountable. Read 1 Corinthians chapters 5 and 6. Paul very clearly says, are we not here called to care and judge each other, to hold each other accountable, to be in the presence of God? That's 1 Corinthians 5 is the chapter where they have a man living, it's a man living with his father's wife, okay, so his stepmother, sleeping with her. And the church knows about it, and the church does nothing about it. Paul says, what are you doing? Kick him out. Turn him over to Satan and let Satan have control of his flesh. That way, at least his eternal soul has a chance to be saved. In other words, let him feel the pressure of the sins he's living in, not the comfort of an accepting church, when you know I don't accept that. But that's what the church was doing. Then in 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about a man who says he's turned his life around. Let him back in. We're pretty sure that's the man. It worked. He changed his heart. He came back. Paul says, let him in. But we don't do that. We live in a culture that says, be tolerant, don't judge. But we are called very clearly in the church to judge each other. Not to be judgmental, but to hold each other accountable. Because when you step in that relationship, and that's what this Sunday's message is about when we come to communion, when you begin to wander from the Lord and you just go a little further and further and further, pretty soon you don't remember the Lord, not like you think you do. And if you rebuke somebody and they reject you and turn you away, then you know you've done at least what God called you to do. When you're in a fellowship like this, and how many times have I talked with us about church membership? When you're in this immediate fellowship and you talk with somebody and they absolutely reject you, then you take a couple people along with you. Not to support you, but to hear the testimony. Are you right? Or are they right? But if that doesn't change them, then you bring it to the church. And the church is to rebuke them because they love them, want them back in a right, proper relationship with the Lord. And if they don't, you turn them over to Satan. You excommunicate them for the goal that they might feel the pressure upon their life again. But if you read the scriptures, we are called to hold each other accountable. The point is of asking these questions is to always have our mind on those. We're not only always supposed to be looking to going home. You know, I don't know if you've heard that comment, don't be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. But at the same time, don't be so earthly minded that you're not any heavenly good. We need to know where we're going. And our mission until that happens is to make disciples. Okay? What does the word disciple mean? One who learns, and sometimes it has to be done in discipline. That's why the church is disciplined. God will tell you, what does Romans or Hebrews 12 says? If you're not being disciplined right now by the Lord some way, you're not his child. He will discipline you. There's always something in your life that the Holy Spirit is working on with you. Always. You're never at a point where God says, whew, got that one cleaned up, now let's wait and see what comes up next. No, it's constant. God always works within us, and thank God for that. All right, so let's do this. We're going to look at six things to note about the rapture. First, the rapture is not the same as the second coming. That's what I was talking about here. Rapture, second coming, okay? These are two different events. The rapture will occur before the tribulation, while the second coming will occur after the tribulation. The rapture will be an instantaneous disappearance of believers. The second coming will be witnessed by everyone. Matthew 24, verses 27 and then verse 30 says this: "For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. They will see the Son of Man coming on the cloud of the sky with power and great glory." Okay? So he'll even do it in such a way that no matter where you are, you will see Christ coming. Revelation 1:7 puts it this way: "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him." So that's talking about here. Because who are the ones that pierced him? The Jews predominantly handed him over. We're all guilty because we had a part of it. But it was the Jews that chose to have him crucified. And it says that when this happens, they will wail. They will finally see him for who he is and what they've done. There'll be 144,000 witnesses going around bringing the testimony. There'll be two witnesses in Jerusalem at a point, and there'll be one angel constantly circling the earth declaring the continual message of Christ, we're told. And still, we'll turn away. Jesus' return will not be a happy realization for many. They will know beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is exactly who he said he was, and they will wail. The rapture is a move from earth to heaven. The second coming is a move from heaven to earth when Jesus, accompanied by all the angels and believers, will set up his 1,000-year reign on earth. Number two, the rapture is the next event on the prophetic calendar. Many people wonder when the rapture will happen, but the Bible doesn't give us a direct answer to that. Anyone who dates the rapture is going far beyond the information the Bible gives. Quickly, this is not biblical per se, this is Jerry-o, but I wanted something that I heard and I've been chewing on. There's a 7-year tribulation. This, we have no doubt, is going to take place. Okay? 7 years of tribulation. In the book of Revelation, we have 7 seals, and the 7th seal opens up to 7 trumpets, and the 7th trumpet opens up into 7 wraths of God. Okay? The first seal, as it is being opened up, is the revelation of the Antichrist. Okay? It's the white horse that comes. And then you have the pale horse, the red horse, and the black horse, of whatever the numbers are. It's as if the first 4 seals are the Antichrist and the 3 fallouts of what he's going to bring upon the earth. My personal opinion is, even though they are demons, that when the Holy Spirit's presence on the earth is withdrawn, human nature is going to be unleashed. Think about you not being a Christian, just being who you were, with all the good, the bad, and the ugly going on in life. And then even with that, you were the way you were because the Spirit always kept a temperament upon you. And then he drew you in. And he's taught you how to love the way God loves. And he's maturing you. But imagine that not happening and then his presence just pulling back. And he lets the world unfold. Even though it will be ushered in by the Antichrist, the man that will be indwelt by Satan, the next 3 horses, as you read about what happens during them, how he'll declare a form of martial law over the world, you won't be able to buy anything unless you have the mark of the beast, and it goes on and on. It's as if these next 3 horses are ushering in this terrible time. But though there are 21 unfolding events, there's actually 19, because the 7th of the first 2 start the sequence of the next 7. So there's like 19 events. They won't happen until the halfway period. So here's you have to look at it one of 2 ways. Either the tribulation will start and things will just get worse and worse and worse, and at the halfway point, Part of the prophecy is, let me go back again. Part of the prophecy is that the Antichrist will make a 7-year treaty with Israel. Now, you've got to know, this has got to be a cosmic event. For anybody to have enough power, in one man, to have enough power to cause Israel to choose to be at peace. Okay? It's not like the peace that we're talking about now where they drop their arms. They will disarm themselves. They will be at that type of peace. So whether they're willing to give up Jerusalem and give it to Palestine, or they're willing to let Palestine have Jerusalem and they're going to back, I mean, what's going to happen? We really have no idea. But we do know, we're told, that the Antichrist will create a treaty with Israel for 7 years. They will be so comfortable that they will be disarmed. But at the 3.5-year mark, he'll break the treaty. He will have secretly built an army, set the stage, and come against them. He's coming to destroy Israel, and Israel can't protect itself, okay? And then this ugliness begins to unfold. So here's the two things. Year 0 to 7, this could be the treaty time, and at the 3.5-year mark, this whole ugly event begins to unfold. But some think that the treaty will actually happen out here 3.5 years prior to the ugliness. Because what happens here, as Israel, or as the world behind the Antichrist comes against Israel, it's as if that will take the full 7 years. But if the treaty started here and they break the treaty, because what happens when they break the treaty and Israel comes against, or the world comes against Israel, what will happen? Christ will come and intervene. The battle of Armageddon will take place. It will be such a battle that it will take them 7 years to burn the fuel that's left over from the war. The blood that will be in the valley of Armageddon, which means Mount Midigo, the blood in that valley will rise up to the bridles of the horses, it says. There'll be so much blood spilt on that ground. Okay? It'll take them 3.5 years to clean up the mess. So some have speculated that the actual treaty is going to happen before this tribulation, but because of what the Antichrist does at the halfway mark, that will be the unfolding of God breaking the seals, blowing the trumpets, and then his wrath. The first 3 seals or 4 seals will have been broken earlier than that, because that's when the Antichrist comes and the world gets into this major tension. But it's like there's one seal, but something has to happen that the world will say behind one man, lead us. You know, there's been a post on the bottom of the CNN website or the newspaper, the website that says we need a savior, whether it's God or Satan. Well, listen to CNN and you'll know. But see, that's the world has to become utterly desperate. I mean, one of the most quickest ways to get rid of North Korea is to go in and assassinate Kim Jong-un. But one of the most detrimental things we could ever do is go in and assassinate Kim Jong-un, because that would bring both China back in and probably Russia. China was, we had to fight against China during the Korean War to begin with. And we pushed them back up and created the DMZ line. Okay, so now it becomes intriguing. What we're seeing in the world today is the setting up of the stage for the events that will follow the rapture. John Walvoord, I'm probably pronouncing it wrong, describes it this way. We had an account in the Dallas paper, about a man who did his Christmas shopping early. He was walking down the street in November with his arms full of Christmas presents, and he met a man who said, my, Thanksgiving must be close. It made perfect sense, didn't it? Thanksgiving is a month before Christmas. If the world is getting ready for Christmas and Thanksgiving hasn't occurred, then it means that Thanksgiving is impending. That's exactly our situation today. A recent blog by Anne Graham Lotz wrote this: I believe Jesus is soon to return to take all of his followers to heaven with him in what is referred to as the rapture. While this will be deliverance for his people, can you imagine the impact on our nation, let alone the world, when suddenly every single authentic Christian disappears? Our disappearance signals the beginning of the end. God's final judgment on the world has begun. The world will be plunged into chaos. You will witness very quickly the political, financial, national, and institutional collapse. Planes will fall out of the sky when pilots disappear. Cars will crash on highways when drivers disappear. Battles will be lost when soldiers disappear. Crime will skyrocket as police officers disappear. Patients will die when surgeons and nurses disappear. You get the picture. Chaos. So, can you imagine the impact on our nation? This is what Anne wrote. Can you imagine the impact on our nation, let alone the world, when suddenly every single authentic Christian disappears? What do you think is an authentic Christian? It has to be a salvific faith. We have to believe that he was sent into the world, that he died for our sins, and that we accept that into our lives. So if you believe the rapture can happen at any moment, does that make a difference how you live your life today? There's a quote that's been attributed to Francis Assisi. Tell me what you think about it. Preach the gospel, and if you have to, use words. What do you think about it? Preach the gospel, and if you have to, use words. Sounds like the words of Satan. Why? We're given no biblical evidence of anyone ever being saved without words being spoken. Do you see how the word was eliminated? Preach the gospel, and if you have to, use words. How many of us fear most speaking the words of salvation to somebody? Oh, we can do this and that. We can be good people because that's what everybody does. That is the new religion. That's probably the religion that will be the Antichrist. All we have to be are good people. Remember what Jesus said when the man came up and said, good teacher, what must I do to get eternal life? And Jesus says, why do you call me good? There is only one that is good. We're not good. That which we do, which is good, is Christ's works in us. They're his, not ours. He works his life out through us. Thank God for that. But if we think we're just going to live a good, holy life and people are going to come to faith going like, I just saw what you did. I'm going to go give my heart to the Lord. Not happening. Yeah. Take stock of your life. What defines it right now? What of that will go with you to heaven? Okay, number three, the rapture is the point at which the Antichrist will appear on the world stage. Paul puts it this way in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And now you know what is holding him, that is the Antichrist, back, for he can be revealed only when his time comes. For this lawlessness is already at work secretly and will remain secret until the one who is holding it back steps out of the way. Then the man of lawlessness will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. So these verses tell us that right now the restraining force in the world is the Holy Spirit, and I don't agree with this statement, working through Christians. We are not that force. It is the Holy Spirit. Now, we're a means that he uses along the way, but he doesn't need us. 2 Thessalonians. But once the Holy Spirit is pulled back, when that influence, and it will be at the rapture of the church, so maybe that's where they believe it's the work of the church, but it will be at the rapture. Number four, in the rapture, Jesus saves his own from the tribulation to come. Revelation 3:10 says, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." But didn't Jesus also say in John 16:33, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world"? Yeah, he said that, but there's a big difference between the personal troubles we go through and the biblical and the Israel trouble that he's talking about now. Peter gives it to us this way: "The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment." Back to Paul in 1 Thessalonians. "For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." And here's one of the clinchers, or the knockout punch maybe: "So comfort and encourage each other with these words." How in the world would you be able to comfort and encourage one another with words about the rapture if you first had to go through the tribulation? How many of you are familiar with this word, Maranatha? Okay, they had it's a music genre now. Well, here's what the word means in the Greek. Mar means Lord. Ana means our. And Tha means come, or our Lord, come. It's a prayer. Come, Lord, come. All right, number 5, the rapture means no death. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who still are living will be taken up. Now, just as a point of reference, up to the rapture, everybody that's gone leaves their body behind, okay? Probably the most basic understanding is that if we're alive and we're raptured, we will go with our bodies. Our bodies will not be just left as empty shells on the earth, okay? We'll leave with them, probably be transformed, but we'll live still mainly in the spiritual state, because we will be with all of those who've gone on before, okay? Will they get their bodies at that time? We don't know what the time frame is for that, because there's two resurrections. There's a resurrection for the believers where their bodies will be reunited with their spirits. But there's a resurrection of those who are being judged at the end of the 1,000-year reign. At the end of the 1,000-year reign, when Satan is going his last round and he's cast into hell, then everyone who was not a believer will stand before the white throne judgment. We're not going to the white throne judgment. We went to the Bema seat of Christ, okay? The Bema seat is the atoning cover that was over the Ark of the Covenant, okay? And Christ's blood was poured on that cover on our behalf, okay? We're atoned for. The rest will stand before God at the great white throne. There'll be no atonement. The books will be opened. Their name will not be written. They will be cast into hell with Satan. Number 6, then, the rapture means, and it's what many people are waiting for, reunion. Charles Stanley puts it this way: "Perhaps you never met your father or grandfather because each died before you were born. Many children born during times of war lost their fathers without knowing them. Just think about what kind of reunion that day entails. And yet it holds no comparison all to what it will be like when we see Jesus. The very thought makes my heart long for the day." And I want to read you this little, it's a little lengthy, so just really listen. It was written by a man named Jack Kelly. "Imagine how different this country would be today if all Christians held a Christian worldview. We're convinced that the Lord was coming back for us very soon, and we're living their lives accordingly. Can you even begin to see the difference we'd be making? It would be amazing. To prevent the tremendous effect we would have for good, Satan has implemented a divide and conquer strategy. He knows that as long as we can keep the body of Christ, he can keep the body of Christ fractured, he can keep us weak. Over the years, he's mounted a number of campaigns to implement this strategy." Okay? I can take you back, if I still had the you know, the timeline here for the church. Christ gave the gospel to the church and sent it forward, and it wasn't but a handful of years, and the church began to have its own dividing lines. You know, there used to be two or three popes at a time. There used to be one in Constantinople and one in Rome. Finally, when they got just the two, they began to excommunicate each other. I'm the real pope. No, I'm the real pope. So that's when the church split. There was an Eastern Catholic Church and a Roman Catholic Church. Now we call it the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church. Nobody pays much attention to the Eastern Orthodox Church anymore, but it is not fractured since 1054 AD. The Roman Catholic Church, for the next 500 years, became the church that Martin Luther and the Reformers fought against. Okay? And so Martin Luther, only being the right man at the right time with the printing press, following along previous reformers who were, some so hated that they were dug up many years after their death, and they were burned at the stake just in spite of what they did. Okay? So the church split, mainly Lutherans, and then the Protestant church and the Roman Catholic church, and then the Protestant church has now gone split, you know, is gone in every direction. You can't even begin to name or account for all the different denominations, let alone the non-denominational churches. Satan has been busy. All it takes is two elders or half of a board at a synod fighting against another, and the next thing you know, we have a brand new Lutheran church that came out just a handful of years ago, the MCLC, the Mission for Christ Lutheran Church. It's the church that formed after the ELCA went the way it did. They just splinter and grow and go because they have disagreements. So he knows, let's see, gifts versus no gifts, the inerrancy issue, the proper method of interpretations come to mind. But one of the most successful efforts has been to take advantage of the fact that for his own reason, Christ has chosen to keep the rapture time a secret. God, I'm sorry. The clues he's given us point to our departure happening prior to the beginning of Daniel's 70th week. But right from the beginning, Satan influenced church leaders to conclude that denying this would keep us focused on the things of the world instead of always looking up, waiting for the Lord. So even though Paul very clearly taught a pre-tribulation rapture of the church, and John revealed a thousand-year kingdom to follow it, alternative views have sprung up almost continually since then. The combined effects of all this is that most believers have been lulled to sleep with no clue as to how close we are to the end of the age. False teachings about end times have left them ignorant of the closeness of the Lord's return and complacent about their faith. It has stolen their joy, quenched their spirit, and made them no better off spiritually than the believers who surround us. Unbelievers. They sometimes get fired up on Sunday, but midweek, you'd never know it happened. I lay most of the blame for this at the feet of the so-called theologians who've let themselves be influenced by Satan while charged with the responsibility of teaching God's word. Remember Paul's word to the Corinthians. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masqueraded as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servant masquerades as servants of righteousness. Knowing or not, these people have bought into Satan's lies and have taught those entrusted to them that God's word isn't true. When the secular media calls America's greatest generation those who fought and won World War II, it also is also the generation that sat in the pews of the great denominational churches of the 40s and 50s. They were taught that God didn't create the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and Moses didn't write the Torah, Daniel didn't write Daniel, Isaiah didn't write Isaiah, Jesus didn't feed 5,000 or walked on water, and on, to make God small enough to fit in their mind. The denominational theologians made him too small to meet our needs. All millennialism and all that put before millennialism means they don't believe in the actual thousand-year reign. We have several pastors in the LB that are all millennialists. They believe that we are living in the millennium now, that it's a figure of speech concept and that Christ will return, but it makes it our job to get the church ready for his return. All millennialism became their eschatological, and that's nothing but a fancy Greek word for end times of choice, because with a God that small, it's easy to believe that nothing was ever going to happen. He isn't really going to return, they say, and even if he does, it certainly won't be now. Because of their teaching, millions of Christians are asleep at the switch during the most important and exciting time in the history of man. It's popular to just smile and say of the church, on the essentials of salvation, we all agree, but on the non-essentials, there's room for lots of different opinions. Baloney. The Bible is not a document written to provide a debating society with lots of different opinions. It's the Word of God, and it's not subject to man's opinion. Though we may not like it at all, we don't have the right to reinterpret it to suit our needs. God said, I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand, and I will do it all that I please. What I have said, that I will bring about. What I have planned, that I will do. Isaiah 46. God has not stopped performing his promises. It is just that most of the church has stopped believing it and no longer expects it. So what do you think of that statement? Do you agree or disagree? All right. We'll close with these words from the Apostle Paul, Ephesians chapter 1. I pray for you constantly, and ask God, the glorious Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to give you spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may grow in your knowledge of God. I pray that your hearts will be flooded with light, so that you can understand the wonderful future he has promised to those he called. I want you to realize what a rich and glorious inheritance he has given to his people. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Have a good night.